chapter 1. Would you follow as I read verses 2 through 8 in the Bible here? James 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Father, I just want to ask that you would place us under this passage. We submit to it. We submit our lives to it. But we need you and your grace to put it into us, to put it into our hearts, into our thinking, so that as we go through difficult times, we might have your mind. Some right now are in that. They're in that time of trial, and I pray this will encourage them. All of us will face difficulties and minister to those who do. So use this in our lives, we pray. Change us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There is a sentence that I find myself thinking frequently when I am in a season of suffering. In fact, I don't just think it, I say it out loud. I say it out loud when I'm alone. I say it out loud to my wife. I say it to the Lord regularly in prayer. The sentence is, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to do next. It goes with the territory of persistent suffering. And as I've shared with you before, I am no specialist on the subject of pain, a novice, really. Some of you have your PhD in the subject. But in recent years, and especially in recent months, I have been battling these intense migraines. I feel like God is taking me to school on the subject of pain and suffering, and he's been teaching me about that which is common to man. All of us face it to some degree. One of the things I've noticed about suffering is that it causes you to ask questions. It starts with, why, Lord? It leads to, what do you want me to learn from this, Lord? And then, what is it you're wanting to teach me that might be of help to other people, Lord? How do you want me to enter into ministry with other people through these things you're bringing into my life, Lord? But then there's another question, or really it's a set of questions that keeps popping up, especially if the trial persists. It's, what should I do next, Lord? Should I change something? Is there something I should be doing to make this trial go away or this situation improve? Should I keep responding the way I've been responding to it? Is there a new path you're wanting me to walk in this or to get out of this? And the fact that I maybe honored Christ in this trial yesterday or last week or the previous month doesn't prevent that question from coming up again today. That's the way trials work. They're so daily, so moment by moment. And in each moment of the persistent trial, the question that pops up dozens and dozens of times as you go through the day is, what do you want me to do next, Lord? What should I do next, in the next moment, in the next day, in the next phase of my life? We have been seeing in the last 2 months in our series that God has given us incredible promises to live by when we're in the crucible of suffering. We have the promise of a good outcome, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We have the promise of a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. We have the promise of his guidance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We have the promise that he will meet all of our needs as we seek first His kingdom, Matthew 6:33. These incredible promises. But is there a promise that will help us with this dilemma, the what do I do next question that we live with when we're suffering? And because of God's kindness, the answer once again is yes. We have a promise for even that. And this promise, the promise of wisdom, is given to us in the passage that I just read, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'm encouraging you to memorize these promises, and the promise is in verse 5, so you can memorize the section if you want, or if you just want the promise itself, memorize James 1 and verse 5. Let's back up and let's take a look at the context for the promise, which is in the introduction to the letter, which is verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James is the author. James, the half-brother of Jesus. He refers to himself as a servant. The Holy Spirit guided this James to write this little letter. James was serving as, you might say, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem in the early part of the church's history. He identifies the readers of this letter as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This indicates these are Jewish Christians. And the word scattered is very significant. Apparently, these were believers that James had once shepherded in Jerusalem. They were in the flock there. They were under his care. But they're not there any longer. They've been scattered amongst the nations. You go back into the book of Acts and you see what happened. You don't need to turn there, but you can just mark down the references. Acts 8:1 says, on that day, the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 11, verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Those are the readers. These are refugees. These are a displaced people group. Those words don't mean much to most of us. A refugee, a displaced people group. But that's reality for 43 million people living in the world right now. A refugee, by definition, refugees are men, women, and children fleeing war, persecution, and political upheaval. They are uprooted with little warning, enduring great hardship in their flight. That's the definition. But maybe a story would help us appreciate what it's like to be a refugee. This is a story from a 17-year-old Afghan refugee. I am from Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan. Fighting has been going on in my country for many years. Things got really bad when the Taliban came. Every day there was fighting from morning to night. There was lots of bombing and shooting. Many people were killed. My father, my mother, and my little sister were killed by a bomb 3 years ago. I was 15. It is very difficult for me to talk about this. My father used to have a tobacco shop. At 1 o'clock, he came back from the shop to have a meal with my mother and my sister. I was at school, but I could hear all the fighting. At 2 o'clock, I came home and saw what had happened. My whole street had been destroyed. There was nothing left, no father, no mother. My home was finished. When I saw this, I fell to the ground. I was in the hospital for 1 month. I could not speak at all. I couldn't even make a sound. After 1 month, I started to speak again very, very slowly. It is still very difficult for me to speak. After my parents were killed, I stayed in Afghanistan for 2 years with my mother's sister. Then I went to Pakistan to live with my older brother and sister. I stayed there for 1 month. My brother and sister paid a man $5,000 to get me to England. I came here in a lorry in a boat for 2 months. I didn't speak to or see anybody. I slept and ate in the lorry. It was very hard. I was sick every day. I only had enough food and water for 1 month. After this time, all my food and water was finished. Five or six times I had to get out to steal food. I had never stolen before. My mother and father taught me not to steal. When the lorry got to England, I hid outside underneath the lorry. Then I stayed in this position for a long time. It was raining very heavily, and the driver was going very fast. It was terrible, and I was frightened. I was holding on very tight, and my arms were very painful. I thought, why have I come here? I don't like England. The wheels were spraying water all over me, and I was very wet and dirty. After about six hours, I fell. 1 or 2 days later, I woke up in the hospital. I don't know where I was. Then a woman brought me to the social services in Oxford, and they gave me money and somewhere to stay. It has been good for me here. I go to school here. I am learning to speak English. This is the life of a refugee. So what do you say if you're a pastor and you're writing a letter to members of your congregation who were forced to flee for their lives and they're now living in another country as refugees? Here's the first thing the Spirit led James to write to his friends, these refugees. Consider it, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Literally, all joy, count it when you face trials. Is he kidding? I mean, is he serious? You're a refugee and you are to count it all joy? And he's not kidding. He actually loves these people very much, and he is giving them instruction they desperately need. And if they don't receive this instruction and put it into practice, their situation will never change in their hearts, let alone their circumstances. James uses an interesting word here, the verb consider or count in the King James. It means to regard, to think. See, we're inclined to look at our trials and conclude, this is all very bad. But James wants us to draw a different conclusion. No, though these things may be painful, there's actually joy available in this, because of this, through this. I like the old translation. The King James translation uses the word count. It's an accounting term. You've got your checkbook. You've got basically two columns there. You've got your assets and your debits. All right? You want the asset to be bigger than your debit column, young people, as you're learning how this checkbook thing works. The asset, what goes in, the plus, the debit, it's what goes out to, you know, expenses. You want the asset to be bigger. So the question is, trials are in your life. Which column do you see those in? Asset, debit. James says, when you're in the middle of the trial, view it as it's an asset. God is up to something good in your life right now. How can that be? How can I count it joy when I'm in this situation? Well, you can count it joy, and you'll notice the next phrase there, which is the beginning of verse 3, because you know. The way you can count it joy is because you know what follows. So you say, I want to learn how to have joy in the situations that I'm facing. Because you know unlocks what you must think about and then put into practice in order to experience this reality of counting it joy. So what follows are three guarantees that enable us to have joy and to count it joy. Three reasons we can count it joy when we face trials. I give them to you at the front, and then we'll develop them carefully and think about application as we work through this. Guarantee number one, I can count it joy because God is producing perseverance in us. Verses 2 and 3. Perseverance. Number two, God is producing maturity in us. That's verse 4. And guarantee number three, God is offering his wisdom to us, verses 5 to 8. So you've got perseverance, maturity, and wisdom. Guarantees from God that will enable us to count it joy no matter what we're facing. All right, let's back up now and let's see how this works. Guarantee number one, God is producing perseverance in us. James says in verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Interesting word, perseverance. Hupomone in the Greek, literally, it means to remain under. In the noun, it's the ability to remain under, the ability to persevere, the ability to be persistent, steadfastness, endurance. Jesus used the word in Luke 8:15, but the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. You'll hear the same word coming from Paul in Romans 5:3 when he says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces hupomone, perseverance. According to the Apostle Paul, the church at Thessalonica modeled this characteristic. And the reason and what produced it, he says, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we continually remember before God our Father, your endurance, your hupomone, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first reason we can rejoice in our hardship. We've got this guarantee from God that He's using our present situation, whatever it is, to produce perseverance in us. Why then do we often not experience this joy that God intends for us? Because, simply put, to experience it, you have to think rightly and respond rightly. Think rightly about the trials, that's verse 2, and respond rightly to the trials, that's going to be verse 3. Let's notice about the thinking part. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it. He's talking about our thinking. We need to make sure we're thinking rightly about our trials. I can never open this passage up and read it or certainly preach on it without traveling back in my mind a lot of years to when I was a junior in college and I was on the what was called then the Sword Bearers team from Cedarville, then college. It's a traveling group that went and did ministries in local churches all over the Ohio and outside of Ohio on weekends. And we would sing and then do different teaching assignments and Sunday school classes. And my privilege as the team leader was I got to preach in churches all over the place. Well, I'm just learning how to preach. I've got three sermons to my name at this point, and I preach them again and again and again. One of them was this passage right here. My team members heard that sermon so many times, I mean, any one of them could have preached it, including the women, which we obviously wouldn't have allowed, but they heard this sermon so many times. And eventually, something began to happen. Every time I preached that message, God sent something our way right afterwards. What do you think that something might have been? My team members experienced health trials, relationship trials, financial trials. It was as the Lord was saying, listen, I never give my word to people just to entertain them. If you're going to preach this and minister to others, I want to make sure you're learning how it works in your own life. Until my team members started coming to me and saying, what? Don't preach that sermon anymore. As if not preaching it would immunize us from the experience of more trials. If we think that just staying away from James 1, if you think that just putting your earplugs in right now and not hearing what James 1 has to say about trials will isolate you from the experience of trials. You're not thinking rightly about trials. That's James' whole point. We learn three things about trials just in verse 2. One, that they're inevitable. He doesn't say if you. He says whenever you, when you face. Number two, they're diverse. Trials of many kinds. They're not all the same. The Greek word literally means many colored. all kinds of shapes and sizes and stripes and hues of the trials that come. In fact, the trials that God brings into our lives, allows into our lives, when we look at other people, we might think, what's their problem? They don't have anything compared to what I have. That's just the way trials work. What's a trial to someone else isn't necessarily a trial to you, at least not to the same degree. They come in different shapes and packages and sizes. Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's the way trials work. They have a tailor-made purpose from God, which is the third point here. Trials have a good potential. James uses an interesting verb when he says, count it all joy when you face trials. Notice the word face. The Greek word means when you run into, when you fall into the hands of, when you experience. That same word is used by Luke in Acts 27:41 to talk about a ship, and he uses the phrase, when the ship struck a sandbar. I love that picture. You know, you're in your boat in life just moving along, and boom, it strikes a sandbar. How in the world did this happen? You're now facing a trial. Please realize that while the sandbar was hidden to you prior to that, it was not hidden to God. He's up to something. He's always up to something in the sandbars of our lives. There's a good potential in them. Even though it may be quite painful, there's an outcome he's interested in. And so we're commanded to count it all joy when that boat hits the sandbar. This requires thinking rightly. But not just thinking rightly. Some of you could get up here and preach this message. That doesn't mean that you're now doing the second thing we're responsible for, and that is responding rightly in light of how we're thinking. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Think now about spiritual muscle. This is what God is after for His children. He wants to increase our ability to remain under pressure. That's what the word means. Endurance, perseverance. And so, like a wise coach, God is orchestrating the workout plan that's best suited to help you in the muscles that need to be strengthened spiritually. How should we respond during this divinely crafted workout? James points to four resolves. Number one, as mentioned, we must choose to rejoice. Consider it pure joy. This is not what we ever feel like doing. It's a choice we must make. We feel like complaining and becoming despondent, but we must choose to see the hand of God in our lives and then exhibit the joy that His Spirit produces. Yesterday evening, as I mentioned, Sherry and I were seeing June Conley there. She's in the hospital recovering from her surgery. And I said, June, because I've been in this place with her many times, I just lose track. How many surgeries have you had now? She said, well, let's see, I had both of my knees have had surgeries. My other hip had been broken. That's had a replacement. I fell and had the concussion. They had to do the surgery on that. And she said, now this is my other hip that they put that titanium rod. And then she says, this is so beautiful. June's 90 years old. She's impacted many of her lives. June says, where is that verse that talks about contentment? I can't remember the reference. What's she doing? She is working hard to put this into practice. Because what she feels like doing is saying, all right, how much is enough? But no, she's smiling and she just says, where is that verse on contentment? You never stop having to put it into practice, no matter how many times you've been through previous trials. We must choose to rejoice. It's a choice you make by the grace of God. Number two, we must specifically refuse to shut down. Shutting down is the opposite of persevering. Again, this is what we naturally do. We stop opening up our Bible. We stop coming to church. Or maybe we come to church and sit in the back. Or we come to church and we avoid Sunday school. Any interaction with people, we start shutting down. We stop serving people joyfully. We become consumed with what we can't do right now instead of in our painful situations, seeing what God is opening up for us to do in the capacity that we now have. We must refuse to shut down. And number three, we must seek to suffer like our Savior did. And how did He suffer? You're in James. Just turn back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, the previous book. Hebrews chapter 5. The question is, how did our Savior suffer? This is our calling. And notice Hebrews chapter 5. This is so incredible to me what Hebrews 5 verse 7 says. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, during the days, plural, this was not a one-time thing for Jesus. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Incredible. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps." This is now how we're to respond in our suffering. To cry out to our Father in our suffering, but then to reverently to submit ourselves to whatever He has for us, to learn obedience in what we're facing. How do we do this? How do we choose to rejoice? How do we refuse to shut down? How do we suffer like our Savior? Well, here's how we do it. Number four, we must know that the gospel is what makes it possible. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, James doesn't even give us the gospel in this letter. That's interesting to me. He doesn't even mention the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't need to. The readers of this letter have already embraced the gospel. That's why he can refer to them, as he does in chapter 2, verse 1, as my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It is what Jesus Christ did for us that makes possible our rightful response to the trials that He now allows into our lives. We are sinners, meaning our bent is to be consumed with ourselves. And what we deserve for this self-worship is our Creator's wrath. But out of His love for us, He sent His Son to take that wrath in our place. Jesus, facing the punishment we deserve, did not shut down, but He persevered for us. In fact, you'll notice as you just now look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, that's the language used in Hebrews 12 to speak of Jesus in verse 2. Jesus, facing the punishment we deserved, Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured, He persevered. That's our word. God sent Jesus to do for us what we were not doing and couldn't do and deserved His eternal judgment for not doing. We're called to submit to our Father, but we don't do that naturally. So Jesus did in our place. And God raised His Son from the dead and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to any who will repent and believe in Jesus. It is what Jesus did for us that now makes it possible for us to fulfill this command, counting in all joy no matter what we're facing. Even as Hebrews 12, the very next verse, verse 3 says, "Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So we can have joy as we're facing trials because of this first guarantee from God. God is producing perseverance in us. He's like a loving, you may have never had those words in the same sentence. He's like a loving coach. I don't remember ever having a loving coach. I had coaches that probably loved me. I just never really knew that at the time. But a loving coach. Your Father in heaven is a loving coach. And He is developing. He's intent on seeing you become a person with spiritual muscle. Endurance, perseverance. And He's allowing you to go through things to bring that about. That's His guarantee. He is producing spiritual muscle in you. That's why you can rejoice when you're in something. Guarantee number two, He's producing maturity in us. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, just as you observe that, you notice three things about your Christian life. One, you notice that it's a work. God is working in us to do according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. Here the NIV says that perseverance must finish its work. There's a process. We're not a finished product yet. The potter has us on the table and he's molding the clay. Number two, the Christian life is not just a work, but it is a process. It's ongoing. So that you may be, says James. The Lord is working to take us from where we are so that we may be something else. Nobody gets holy in a hurry, as Wendell Kempton used to say. Or as the old timer put it, I'm not where I ought to be, and I'm not where I want to be, but praise God, I'm not where I was. There's a process involved, and God's taking us through that. And just where is He taking us in this process? James wants us to see this. The Christian life involves, number three, a goal. There's something He's after. The goal is, there's that little word that indicates the purpose, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There are three different descriptions of this goal. First of all, God is working so that we'll be mature. Or I'll just put it this way. God wants us to reach spiritual adulthood. The word actually appears twice in verse 4, which literally reads, let the endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect. This word perfect is our word. Teleion, Greek, means full grown, complete. In Hebrews 5:14, we find the word there. It's translated this way. Solid food is for adults. Adults. That's what we're seeing right here now. God's intent is that we would reach spiritual adulthood. Colossians 1:28 says this should be our goal in ministry as we're working with people. Not just to see them get saved, like praying a prayer and that's the... No. We want to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and Colossians 1:28 says to present everyone teleion, this is our word, complete in Christ. To work with people and help them grow up into spiritual adulthood. We're God's children, but He doesn't want us to remain immature little kids. It's not what He wants for us. I mean, kids do funny things. But they're funny because they're kids. I mean, we laugh when a three-year-old does something. But when our 23-year-old is doing the same thing, we're crying and asking it as a prayer request. Would you pray that my child will grow up, right? The Lord is the same way. Some of us have been saved a lot longer than it's being demonstrated in how we approach things and respond to things. God says, I want you to grow up. You know, when you've been saved for 6 months and you're responding to a trial one way, okay. When you've been saved 6 years or 16 years and you're responding that way, now we have something that we need to really be focusing on here. God wants us, and in fact, He's intent on growing His kids up. This is one of the reasons He designed a special place where this growing up is to be facilitated, where it's to occur. It's called the church, the local church. Ephesians 4:11 says He's given pastor, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that, verses 12 and 13, the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, Ephesians 4:13, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Just real practically, if you are not a functioning member, that word functioning is important, if you're not a functioning member of a local church, you are stunting your spiritual growth and you're stunting the spiritual growth of other people that are dependent upon and would need and benefit from the gifts God's given you. Those two things are happening. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ so you can grow up, and they need you and what you could offer to them. Our next new members class has been announced for some time. We've got about 8 or 9 people that have signed up. There's still room. If you're interested, it'll be starting here shortly. And if you don't have a local church that you're plugged in and meaningfully serving, we'd love to have you come and be a part of our next class to learn about this church and what membership in it's all about. The But it's not just spiritual adulthood that God's after. Number two, he wants us to be, James uses the word complete, mature and complete. So this is a different facet now. This word means entire, whole, a totality. In other words, it's not that just that God wants to grow his kids up. He wants them to be grown up and healthy, complete, whole. This, again, is what brings us back to the importance of the local church. You can't experience this wholeness on your own. The Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And one of these gifts is the church. I hope you love and cherish your church. I hope you show that you value your church by spending time in its services, but even beyond that, spending time with your brothers and sisters, not just spending time to have a good time. Great to do that. In fact, out of that flows this. Spending time, investing time with this goal in mind, helping each other experience the complete life that God intends for us, the fullness of Christ's likeness, so that we know each other well enough to say, you know, I love you, but it seems like this is missing from your life right now. I know you well enough to know that. When you're hopping from church to church, nobody ever gets the privilege to know you well enough to speak that kind of truth into your ear. I need that. We need that. James identifies this goal, thirdly, in terms of God wanting us to experience fullness, not lacking anything, he says, to be in need of nothing, literally. He uses the same word in chapter 2 when he says this little scenario, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. James says there it's an unacceptable situation to see somebody lacking without clothing, food, and do nothing about it. This is our word, to be without, to be lacking. When it comes to our spiritual development, God doesn't want that for his children. He doesn't want us to be lacking, so guess what he does? He doesn't want us to be lacking, so he allows us to go into seasons of suffering and trials. He's not punishing us. He wants to give us something. He wants to give us the fullness of spiritual maturity. You say, well, these first two guarantees are quite encouraging. I mean, it's great to know that God is producing perseverance in us and that God is producing maturity in us. I mean, that helps me to rejoice in the tough times I'm facing, but I got to be honest. When I'm in the middle of a tough situation, especially one that lingers, I don't just need the knowledge of what's coming at the end of the race. I need help to know what the next step in the race is. All right, are you with me? Some of you are there right now. It's like, all right, got you on. Someday, the maturity piece will be with like Christ. When we see him, we'll be like. But what about right now? I mean, like, I got decisions to make right now about what to do with this situation. What do you want me to do this minute? I mean, I've shared with you openly about the things going on in my life just so you'll see a window through which to look at these things. So, you know, I've seen 4 neurologists. I've been on diets and I've been on shots and medicines. So, Lord, what do I do next? Because I charted it last month, 16 headaches last month, 15 the month before. It's not changing. Maybe the need for the medicine's changed, but the headaches. So, Lord, what do I do next? Another neurologist? Another medicine? Another? I need to know what you want because I want to please you. And some of you are in that situation. Lord, we've got this child that's breaking our heart. What do we do next? We know we've been dealing with. I've got a spouse that's breaking my. What do I do next? I've got this job situation, people that are driving me crazy. What do I do next? Anything that'll help me there, what do I do next? Well, the third guarantee enters right into this one. The reason we can rejoice in sufferings is not only because of the future benefits that God's producing perseverance and maturity, but number three, because here he says, I offer you wisdom. God is offering us his wisdom. That's verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and this is in the context of going through a trial now, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault and it will be given to him. That is a promise. It's the promise of wisdom. Blank check offer, it will. If any of you lacks, the verb is in the present passive, indicating to be in need of something. And it's in the singular, which makes this very personal. He's not talking just in general terms, but he's talking to you as a person now. If any of you, individual, this is to every believer in the body here. If any of you lacks wisdom, Greek word sophia, it means insight, specialized knowledge, prudence, discretion, the capacity to understand. One lexicon said, the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. See, that's exactly what I need when I'm in the crucible of suffering. I need some understanding so that as a result I'll act wisely. So if that's our predicament, what should we do? I need that, what do we do? Well, two things. One, the Lord wants us to ask. That's verse 5. Let's think about that one for a minute, because that's more involved than we might think. He wants us to ask. Simple word. To ask for, to request. This word can be used in other contexts, even as demand, although there must be that reverent submission that we saw in Hebrews 5. I'm reminded of what James said in chapter 4. In fact, why don't you take a look at it? We see this word in James 4, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 3, or verse 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come because from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Asking. The Lord wants us to ask, and in this case, to ask specifically for wisdom. If any of you lacks, ask. What is it about God that would motivate us to ever ask for something so specific and so boldly? Four things about God are true that we're told right here. One, He's a giver. He is a giver. He should ask God who gives, says James. He's a giver, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He also along with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Why ask? He's a giver. This is really interesting, isn't it? This, if you're listening on the CD right now, this is the siren is just going off here. It's sort of the characteristic of this service now. Things have been going not the way we planned, and it's like the Lord saying, "This is life. This is life. You've got your agenda, what you would like to see happen. Anybody can honor me when life's going that way. But what happens when the trials come? What happens when things aren't the way you planned them? Will you see what I'm up to in those times?" I actually told them to start that at this moment right now. I knew we'd need a wake up here at this point. He's a giver. Two, He is generous. He is so generous. Who gives generously, says James. This word means without reserve, liberally, openly. It's the opposite of stingy. It's the opposite of tight-fisted and begrudgingly. God the Father loves to give good gifts to His children, and wisdom is one of those gifts. I mean, it's like He never holds that back. I don't know what to do, Father. Would you give me wisdom? I'd love to give you wisdom, my child. I'd love to give it to you. He's the opposite of the border official that I've met more than once, traveling from Romania into Ukraine. We cross the border, we've got to fill out proper paperwork. Our Ukrainian brother, Vasi, says to me one time, don't make any mistakes on that form or they won't accept it. I could just imagine, you know, turning that form over to this soldier with my passport and saying, you did not write your name the right way. Request denied. All right. God is not like that. He's not up there. You didn't pray that just exactly the way I wanted to hear. Try it again. That was better, but not. Try it again. He's not like that. He's generous. He loves to give this gift. Three, He doesn't get irritated. He gives, James says, without finding fault. This word means to insult, to reproach, to reprimand. See, he's not like that border official. You got the right request, but you didn't do it the right way, so try it again. Maybe next time. Not like that at all. For he promises to provide us with what we need. In this case, this is a very specific thing, and you need to see this carefully now. In this case, he promises to give us what we need, wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and it, wisdom, will be given. Don't miss the it. If we've asked him for wisdom, this is what our Father, he doesn't give us a ticket out of the trial. It's not what he gives us. In fact, why would he do that? He's intent on using this trial for our good. Why would he remove from our lives the thing he knows will best produce the eternal outcome he's interested in, the eternal reward, the blessings of heaven? No, it's wisdom that he gives us. That's what we most need right now, so we won't run from this situation, so that we'll persevere and stay in it. Think about what wisdom is. Wisdom isn't a message in the sky. So you're lacking, you don't know what to do next. You ask for God for wisdom, and so God says, okay, boom, a message in the sky. You know, call this doctor. No, he gives you wisdom. He gives me a hunch. He gives me sense. No, he doesn't cause your liver to quiver. That's not what he's interested in. This is assuming what we know from the rest of his word about how to make good decisions. You seek godly counsel. You search his word for precepts and principles. All of that is assumed. You just don't know what to do in terms of pulling all this together in terms of the specific decisions. Information isn't enough. Bible information from people. We need to know how to implement that information. That's wisdom. So as to please him. And he says, all right, you're doing your homework, you're searching. I want you to do that. Don't just sit back and say, God, show me what to do, and I'm not going to take another step. No, there are things we need to be doing as we're going through challenges. And you're taking those steps. Now it's, okay, how do I pull all this together so I can please you, Lord? Wisdom, I need it. He says, here it is. And it'll always be there. Ask. But not just ask, we must then believe. That's verses 6 to 8. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. This is what short-circuits this promise. Doubts. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Doubts are like waves, up and down, back and forth, shifting, unstable. Do you believe me or don't you believe me, your father's saying? Do you believe me? If you believe me, here it is. If you don't believe me, then we ought to work on your belief. That's the issue. I'll give you exactly what you need, wisdom, and I'm not going to make you jump through hoops to get it. But you must believe me. Doubt shut off our prayer requests. That's verse 7. That man, the doubting man, should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Let me remind you, my Christian friend, this morning. This is how your Christian life began. You heard what God said in his word about your sin, about his son, the Savior. And by his grace, you believed his word, his promise. And it wasn't until you stopped doubting God and by his grace put your full weight upon his promise, believe in my son and you will be saved. It wasn't until that happened by the Spirit's help that you were saved. You must stop doubting his promise and believe it. Put your weight on it. Put your trust in his son, Jesus, and then you're saved. Well, guess what? That's not just how you get into the Christian life. That's how you live it. You embrace his promises and believe them. You trust them. My non-Christian friend, you could experience the power of God's promise today, his promise of salvation, but you must stop doubting. You must stop coming up with all of these reasons why and going off on rabbit trails. Yes, but what about this? And God is saying, Will you just trust me? Will you accept what I have said in my word? I say that my son is the only way to be right with me. He died, he rose again for sinners like you. Will you believe him? Will you receive him? And stop doubting. That's what you must do. And by his grace, you say, I want to do that, but I'm still struggling with his doubts. Then do what the man in Mark 9 did. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Come to him with what you've got right now, because he's got to give you everything, even the faith, to embrace his precious son. Well, we've seen three guarantees this morning that will enable us to count it joy in the trials we're facing. Guarantee number one, God is producing perseverance on us. He's producing, number two, maturity in us. He's growing us up. We know that. And number three, he's offering to us what we need in the nitty-gritty of right now, wisdom. Wisdom. So let's make it personal. Just three real practical things to make it personal. Number one, make sure you know the promise giver. Make sure you know personally the promise giver. God extends this promise of wisdom to his kids. Are you one of his kids? Have you been saved by putting your trust in Christ? This is his promise to his family. You're not in his family until you receive Jesus as your Savior. Make sure you know the promise giver. Number two, and this is taking it a little further than the previous times I've mentioned before. In fact, I was going to put on there, just memorize this promise. But I want to say meditate on this promise. Number two, meditate on it. You're going to have to memorize it to do that. That's verse 5 in particular. Memorize verse 5. But don't just chew on it. Personalize it. Lord, you say if I lack wisdom, I should ask you for it. And you say you'll give it to me. I thank you for this promise. I thank you for what you've allowed into my life right now. And I just want to ask you right now for wisdom. So I'll honor you today. And tomorrow morning, by your help, I'm going to ask for the same thing again, because you're a gracious giver. Wisdom every day, every moment. And don't just thank him for this promise and begin to pray in light of that. Number three, take God at his word as you live every day. Take this promise to school with you, young people. Take it into your living room, moms and dads. Take it to your work. This is a promise that you need, and he's given it to you for real life. The promise of wisdom. Lord, I don't know what to do next, but I have full confidence that you will show me. You'll give me wisdom. And I praise you right now for that. Let's bow before our wonderful God. Father, we thank you for your promise. And now we need help in the implementing of it. We need help in the responding to your promise. Father, I always feel so overwhelmed when I think about this moment in a worship service, because I can't do what needs to happen right now. You are worthy of us trusting you fully. And you know, as you look into our hearts right now, where changes need to happen. And most of us aren't even aware of it. We're blind to ourselves. Would you open up our eyes? Would you open the eyes of those in this room that have never submitted themselves to your Son and put their trust in him for salvation? Would you save them right now? Would you help those of us who have been resisting what you're up to in our lives? We've been fighting you. We've been missing opportunities because we're wrapped up in the trial. We're wanting it to go away. Would you give us grace to trust you? And then for all of us, would you give us wisdom to know how to navigate today with what you're allowing in our lives? Give us that, Father. And we ask that with confidence, knowing you're a generous, gracious giver. And we worship you for that. In Christ's great name, amen. Amen. 460, all the way my Savior leads me. I